We're going to read the Bible together now from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verses 1 to 15, around page 14 of the New Testament of the Bibles. And you'll find a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, or the seat that you're sitting on, or somewhere else near at hand. We're working our way through this section of Matthew's Gospel at the moment. Chapters 8 and 9, which we read last year, told the story of Jesus going around Galilee and performing a huge number of miracles that demonstrated his power, healing miracles and driving out demons and walking in water and a whole range of things that amazed the eyewitnesses. And yet even after doing all of that, as we saw last Sunday, he was still meeting people who had never seen anything like that before, still coming across new folks who hadn't yet seen or heard what he was able to do. And that worried him to the extent that he said to his disciples, we need to pray that God would send more people to carry on this work of spreading the good news. Because it's not enough for us just to do as much as we can. It's important that everybody should have an idea of who I am and what I am here for and what I am about. So he pictured the whole world as God's harvest field, ripe and ready, and he said to his disciples, pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather it in. And in this chapter, chapter 10, we begin to hear the practical steps that Jesus took really to answer that prayer. So this is the word of God, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and every sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Patriot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. These 12 men were sent out by Jesus with the following instructions. Do not go to any Gentile territory or any Samaritan towns. Instead, you are to go to the lost sheep of the people of Israel. Go and preach, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, bring the dead back to life. Heal those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases and drive out demons. You have received without paying, so give without being paid. Do not carry any gold, silver, or copper coins in your pockets. Do not carry, it says here, a beggar's bag. It probably just means a traveling bag for the journey, or an extra shirt or shoes or a stick. Workers should be given what they need. And when you come to a town or village, go in and look for someone who is willing to welcome you, and stay with him until you leave that place. When you go into a house, say, peace be with you. And if the people in that house welcome you, let your greeting of peace remain. But if they do not welcome you, then take back your greeting. And if some home or town will not welcome you or listen to you, then leave that place and shake the dust off your feet. I assure you that on the judgment day, God will show more mercy to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than to the people of that town. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us as we look at this passage from the Bible together. Over the years, many Christians have used this passage that we just read together this morning, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, have used it as a manual for mission, with an argument that goes something like this, that since Jesus sent his disciples out with these instructions, and our job as followers of Jesus is to reach other people, then surely what he told them to do must also apply to us. We can picture ourselves as one of these 12. We can take these rules or instructions or directions, and we can go and carry them out. And certainly the job of Christian disciples, followers of Jesus, is to make other Christian disciples. Our faith is given to us not just to make us happy, but to share by teaching others what we know about Jesus and by practicing what we preach, by loving one another the way that he has loved us. I think it's Rick Warren who says in one of his books that there's only two things that we can do here on earth that we'll not be able to do in heaven later on. One of them is sin, and the other is evangelize. And then he asks the question, for which of these two reasons do you think God has left us here on earth? And it doesn't take much head scratching to answer that. So mission, reaching others, making new disciples, is a clear Christian priority. However, there are some problems with taking Matthew chapter 10 and using it as a manual for mission. And one of them is very simply that it induces a huge amount of Christian guilt. If I tell you to go and preach the kingdom of heaven and say to you that while you're about it, would you please heal the sick and drive out demons, and do all that whilst living without any material support, and if anyone doesn't like what you say, then find the strength to turn around and walk away from them with dignity. Well, these are difficult things to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with being made to feel guilty if we are not doing what we should be doing. Guilt should motivate us to sort ourselves out and get it right. But is this what we should be doing? Is Matthew chapter 10 a manual for Christian mission? As we read through it, we come across some problems with that. For example, in verse 5, it says, "Do not go to any Gentile territory." Well, this is Gentile territory, Glasgow. Uganda is Gentile territory, and so is Japan. In fact, just about the only part of the world that I don't think we in Partick Trinity have ever sent a missionary to or someone in short-term work overseas is Israel. So does that instruction still apply to us? Go back to verse 1. It says, Jesus gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and every sickness. Now, I believe in miracles. I believe in the power of God to heal. And on the back of your order of service this morning, you've got prayer requests for a whole lot of people that we'd very much like God to do something positive and helpful and healing about. But praying to God and asking him to heal or help in some specific way is not the same thing as having authority to demand that every illness should end and every patient should recover. And it gets more difficult than that when you come to verse 8, where Jesus says, "Bring the dead back to life." Well, as a parish minister, I have officiated at several hundred funerals, and so far haven't yet succeeded, if that's my Christian mission. So while parts of this passage clearly do reflect the mission of the church as we read about it in the rest of the New Testament and as we take part in it in later Christian history, there are clearly bits of it that don't. And we have two options then. One is to say, well, this is what we should be doing, and to feel guilty and responsible for failing Jesus every time we walk past a hospital or a graveyard, to say, "Sorry, Lord, for not being as good as I should." Or else to look at this passage again and ask ourselves, what is it really about? To whom were these instructions actually given, and why? What was the authority that Jesus issued for? And the answer, of course, is that the instructions were given to the 12 disciples. Jesus called his 12 disciples together. The ones who became known here for the first time in chapter 10, verse 2, as the 12 apostles. Now, to some extent, of course, Jesus' 12 disciples are the same as us. They are friends of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. And what they were told to do is what we are told to do. What they were expected to obey is what we are expected today. There are role models and their examples. Sometimes we're even meant to learn from their mistakes and not do what they did wrong. But there's also a very clear sense in the Bible in which these 12 people are set apart from us, even set over us. If you turn ahead a couple of pages in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus says something very remarkable that often, I think, just flits through the gaps in our Christian knowledge and thinking. Jesus said to them, looking forward to heaven, you can be sure that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones and rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I meant to read that as a promise that says, that's great, I am going to sit on one of the 12 thrones and rule the tribes of Israel. Clearly not. He's saying to these 12, you are different, you are set apart. There's something special about you that doesn't apply to the rest of us. And what I think is happening here in chapter 10 is that these 12 disciples, the apostles, are becoming established as Jesus' ambassadors, the ones with authority, the ones in a special position. When Matthew was writing his gospel very early in the history of the church, soon after Jesus' death and resurrection, the church was really just beginning to organize itself. They didn't have church structures or properly bound Bibles or traditions or set ways of doing things. And people were asking all kinds of questions. What things should we be teaching? What things should we be doing? How should we behave? Who should be leading us? Because all around the early church there were gifted, influential, charismatic figures, each of whom, just like today, would have their own ideas or emphasis on how particular things should be done. And along with the good, there would be some of the bad, influential and powerful people who were charlatans and cheats and would have reorganized their church to their own best advantage. So who can we trust? Who can guide us or instruct us or shape the church for us at this formative stage? And what Matthew is doing here is pointing to the answer. He says, the 12 disciples. They are the ones to whom authority was given that's never been given to anybody else. They are the ones to whom instructions have been given and who have had experiences that have never been shared by anybody else, assembled by Jesus, authorized, named so that we could identify them later, and sent out to represent the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going on here. And still today, as Christians, we sit under the authority of the 12 apostles. Not, as some branches of the church believe, because the first apostles appointed successors and they appointed successors after them right down to today, the leaders of the church, but because that authorized apostolic wisdom and authority is what the scriptures of the New Testament contain. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said to the 12, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. So why do we believe what the Bible says over against other people's good ideas? Because it's authorized by Jesus. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "We have not depended on made-up stories in making known to you the mighty coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With our own eyes, we saw his greatness." We were there, he says. So what Matthew is doing here is not saying this is what every Christian afterwards should be able to do or is expected to do. He is saying, look to these 12 and let them give you a picture, give you a lead, give you a guide, give you an experience of what I am here for, of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. So when we read this gospel story about the setting apart of the chosen few, rather than picturing ourselves as one of those sent and blaming ourselves for failing to repeat the Acts of the Apostles without their authority, it would be better to see ourselves as those to whom they were sent. To see ourselves as the sick people whom they came to heal. Not as the exorcist, but as the once possessed, set free. Not raising the dead, but ourselves brought to new life. Not conferring blessings, but receiving them. Because it's not our burden to build heaven's kingdom with our own scant resources, but our privilege to receive it. Go and preach, in verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you were on the receiving end of that acted out message, the town or the village to which two of those apostles came, what would it be like? What would you receive? Well, first of all, Jesus wanted them to experience health and wholeness. Heal the sick, said Jesus. Bring the dead back to life. Heal those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases and drive out demons. Sometime today when folks have something to share, they use a gimmick as a publicity stunt. A drinks company perhaps sponsors a football team, or an insurance firm gives away free t-shirts, or puts a dog with a bobbly head in the back of a car windscreen, or something like that. And the dog and the football and the t-shirts have nothing to do with what the company is selling. They're only there to gain our attention. And sometimes I think we fall into the trap of picturing the healing miracles like that, of thinking that Jesus only performed them to generate publicity. They surely work like that. It's a marvelous way to gather a crowd. Get a paralyzed man to walk or a few blind men to see, and they go all over the whole area talking about what's happened to him, and the crowds will flock in to sit at your feet and listen to your teaching. And sometimes we think of that as being what Jesus was about. But sometimes also when people are selling things, the gimmicks that they use relate to what's on offer. They maybe stand at the supermarket and give you a free sample of this piece of cheese or this jar of jam. And you're able to taste it and see it and say to yourself, I like that. Whoever makes that could give me more. An introductory offer to give us a foretaste of what we could have if we came back for more. And that's what's happening here. The apostles are bringing with them a foretaste of heaven. The sick are healed. The dead are raised. The demon-possessed are set free. And you can imagine being in one of these towns and villages when the nurses and the gravediggers are given a day off. And all the stress and depression and trauma is forgotten. And everybody's worst fears are extinguished and their highest hopes are fulfilled. Picture just for a moment, what difference would that make to you, to your family, to our church, to this community, If a couple of apostles arrived and acted out that transformation in our midst. Those of us who enjoy a good moan all the time might get depressed. But for the rest of us, it would just be the most scintillating and thrilling and wonderful experience that we could possibly have. Now, of course, what the apostles did didn't last. The people that were healed would have fallen sick again, and those brought back to life would not live forever. The kingdom of heaven is only near, the message says, not yet here. But just for those couple of days, it really was there, right in their midst. And it remains there in the imagination of those who received them as something to look forward to. What John saw in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, was a place with no more tears, and no more death, and no more grief or crying or pain when the old things have disappeared. And I think sometimes we underrate Jesus and his mission, his promise, his giving to us, because we think of him merely as someone who can make bad things a little bit better. Or merely as someone who can give us the strength to cope with what is growing wrong in our lives. Because that's as far as our experience goes. But no one who'd been on the receiving end of one of these apostolic visits in Matthew chapter 10 would ever think again that that was where their experience would end. Not with sticking plasters, but with illness abolished. Not with resistance or resilience or endurance encouraged, but with demons driven out. Not with mourners comforted, but with death itself destroyed. And the question we need to ask ourselves is not, can we do that now? Do I have the authority to repeat those marvelous signs and wonders? But to ask ourselves the more important question, is this what I expect? Is this the heaven I am looking forward to? Built around the Lord Jesus Christ in whom I believe. Because until we raise our hopes to these dizzy heights, we haven't seen enough of Jesus to inspire in us the kind of faith that he wants us to enjoy. A world with which there is nothing wrong. Full of people who couldn't get any better. Living a perfect life that never ends. With anything less than that in view, we will surely cling to this life and make the most of it. And heaven will be our backup policy, better than the alternative when this life ends. But if that heaven and that Jesus is on the horizon, well, then we'll find it easy to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. So he wants us to have a picture of heaven which is health and wholeness, and also a picture of heaven which is freely given. When you get your free sample at the supermarket of a nice piece of cheese or something to drink, the next question you're going to ask is how much does it cost? I might quite like this. My taste buds say yes, but what does my wallet say? Can I afford it? Will my budget stretch to it? But Jesus said to the 12 disciples, you have received without paying, so give without being paid. Which means that when any of the folks they'd healed came up to them afterwards and said, thank you so much, we are in your debt for what you've come and done in our town today, then the disciples should reply, no, you owe us nothing. Because heaven is free. It is utterly and entirely without obligation. There's no payback time. It's a gift. And you know, that's one of the things that most of us, I believe, persistently refuse to get our heads round. It doesn't matter how often we say it, we're still looking for the catch. We either don't trust Jesus or we don't want to be the recipients of a free gift for which we've contributed nothing or done nothing in return. And so, in spite of how many times we've heard it said to us or read it in the Bible, when something wrong happens to us, we still say to ourselves, I must have done something to deserve it. I haven't paid enough to get the good. Or when we ask God to give us something in our lives, we try to trade with him, to deal with him. Do this thing for me, Lord, and I will give £1,000 to Tear Fund. Or be in church every Sunday in return for what I'm asking. Or sometimes we just start to understand as we grow up in our Christian faith and see more and more of the goodness of Jesus, we feel that debt of gratitude to him. I'm duty bound to do something in return. I owe it to God to serve him in this or that particular way. And all of those attitudes say, you don't understand heaven. You haven't got it yet. It is never, ever withheld as a punishment. It is never, ever given in exchange for a bribe. And it's never, ever used to place us under any burden of obligation, because it's free. It's free. As these unpaid apostles showed, that there's simply nothing you can do in return. And if that offends your pride, then I'm sorry, but it's your pride that's the problem. Because God's not going to put up the price of heaven just to satisfy you. Heaven is the free gift of a God who loves you, so that well-dressed apostles with pockets bulging with money would have nothing more to offer you than those penniless and in rags whom Jesus sent here. No preparation needed, no preconditions set. Heaven is simply the right place to be, because it's where God wants us to be. And he's not trying to sell us anything, because he gives it away for free. So he wanted the people in all the towns and villages to see that, but also to see that it had to be a treasure that would be shared. The kingdom of heaven would come to those in verse 11 who would welcome the apostles, who would open their homes and let them in and come and stay and receive the peace that is an offer. But Jesus made it very clear what would happen in the situation where that welcome was not given. In verse 13, if they do not welcome you, then take back your greeting. Say to them, you're not welcome anymore. You've made your choice. You've shut the door. And the offer's at an end. Now, on the face of us, it should beggar belief that any apostle who has brought whole and perfect healing to a whole community could ever be rejected. No, thank you, Mr. Apostle. We don't want any of that in our family. It should beggar belief, and yet it happens all the time. And maybe it's even happening in some of our hearts and minds this morning. Perhaps some of us are not quite sure of Jesus. We're maybe suspicious that this free offer seems too good to be true, and we're too smart to be taken in. Or maybe there's things inside our lives that we don't want him to see. You can imagine there would be some houses that Christian apostles would have come to, where they wouldn't want them inside the front room because of what was lying there or what was going on inside the house. Is that the case with your life? Stand at the door, Jesus, and I'll talk to you, but don't come in. Or maybe there's space in our lives that we don't want to clear for him when we do our own thing. Or maybe there's something that we're proud of, that we've achieved, that we didn't need his help for, and we don't want to share the credit with him. Well, what Jesus makes very clear here is that that is your privilege. The kingdom of heaven does not come with tanks or battering rams or search warrants to force its way in. But neither will it withdraw discreetly. Neither will heaven come to your door and say, I'll leave you to make up your mind. It's up to you what you do. You can think about it. And leave you hanging in the balance, letting you have it both ways, keeping your options under review. Jesus said, wipe the dust off your feet, to show them that if they will not make up their mind to welcome you, then you will have nothing more to do with them, so that they will know there is a choice that has to be made. And that is the truth for us today, that you can have seen the signs and wonders. You can even have been healed by one of the miracles. Or you may be someone who has said a prayer and the prayer has been answered, or been deeply moved by some spiritual experience and have had a tremendously intimate sense of the presence of God that you look back and remember and talk about with others and say to yourself, I know there must be something there. There must be some truth in something beyond. But if you have not said to Jesus, please come and stay. My home is your home. My life is your life. Your peace is my protection. If you have not said that to him, then nothing else will make a difference. And it will be for you as if he had never come near, as he shakes off the dust from his feet and he leaves. But that's not why he came, of course. He didn't come to leave without a trace. He came to fill the earth with his glory and sent out these apostles so that heaven could take place in every heart and every home in the land, so that every house would be the house of God and every heart would be his home, and every welcome would make a space for him that nothing else this side of eternity would ever be able to fill. And even through the empty hours that remain with him and yet without him, this side of eternity, through them would still echo the promise and the greeting. The kingdom of heaven is near. Peace be with you. I pray that there would be a welcome for Jesus here. Amen.